Good evening. Welcome, welcome, welcome to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here in our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you again so much for joining us here in person. And those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, that's my wife, by the way, and so we have it on her Facebook page, and so that's why we go there, but we have it available live streaming and also at YouTube, but you have to go to portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage it has services, and there's a drop-down menu, and there's a link there to YouTube so you can get it after the fact. And you can go back well over 2 years now that we have been videoing and live streaming and recording. So you can check out anything that you want over the last 2 years. We have some audio earlier than that. We're still working back trying to get some of the audio from past classes for the last many years. But also at the website, we have about 90 doctrinal studies, all different things that we have done that you can download or read at your leisure. Use for your own Bible study and check out and see what we teach and how we teach. So that's all available to you at portlandbiblechurch.com. If you're in the area, in the Portland, Vancouver area, come join with us here at our home. We'd love to have you. We have plenty of room here. And if we run out of room, we got a very big backyard, so we can go in the backyard too. We had our picnic there this year, just had a great time. So come join us, especially on Sunday. For fellowship, we have class at 10 o'clock and at 11:15, and after our second service, we sing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour or however long it takes us, and just enjoy the fellowship and worship in song, making those great hymns of the church that just ring of doctrine, and we try to use those songs that have been available for many, many years, centuries, in fact. So we thank all those who've composed those great lyrics and brought the scripture to music. So join us on Sunday if you can, 10 o'clock or 11:15. On Thursday, we have class right now at 7 o'clock. And after our class this evening, we have our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgivings, give us a call. Drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request or thanksgiving so that we can include it. And then on Wednesday, right here at our table, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies currently. She's teaching the Old Testament prophet Elisha. There's two great prophets in the Old Testament besides Moses and Joshua, and that's Elisha and Elijah. And so she's doing Elisha, and she'll tell you all about the difference and the similarities and how those prophets prophesied and declared the word of God in the Old Testament. Great study that she's doing. So Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here. Come and join with her if you will. Again, if you're here in the area, come join with us. We'd appreciate to have you. It's always our custom to begin every Bible study with some silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of to God the Father. This, we believe, is essential, actually moment by moment throughout the day as the Holy Spirit convicts us so that we can acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. And this gives us the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanently as believers in this dispensation, but the enabling or filling is concomitant with whether or not we have sin in our life. If we have unconfessed sin, we need to rectify that. And the scripture is quite clear. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we as believers confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just mentioned, on the basis of Christ's work on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't even know that we'd committed. We believe once we confess those sins, if the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance, we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word that it's alive and powerful, that is the very lifeblood that we have as believers in this period of history, this dispensation. We believe that we are edified by your word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that as we study this evening, our souls will be edified so that we might be challenged and motivated by the things we study. And the reason we do this, as we understand from your word, is so that we can do those things that are pleasing in your sight and give all the glory and honor to you, Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. God has said, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. Isn't that something? God has given us not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God has even said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and believe it or not, verse 5. I know some folks have been here for a few weeks and they think that we're never going to get there because we've had a number of studies along the way that we felt were essential by way of preview and introduction to the book of Ephesians. One of the more difficult things when we're teaching any book of the Bible, of course, is first of all to get an introduction, so to know when it was written, who it was written by, what were the surrounding circumstances, all of those things, the historicity, and obviously perhaps even the doctrinal emphasis that the writer of Scripture has in that particular epistle. In this case, the epistle to the Ephesians, written somewhere around 60 to 61 AD. So this is in the early first century. It was one of the earlier epistles. On Sunday, we're looking at and studying the book of Hebrews, one of the later epistles, around 68 AD. And so as it came towards the end of the tabernacle, or the temple, I should say, and Jerusalem in 70 AD, one of the last writers in the New Testament was, of course, the writer of Hebrews. Now, somewhere later in 96 AD, we have John, who wrote his gospel, as well as the book of Revelation and his epistles. The dates of those are somewhat difficult to ascertain, but most scholars agree around 96 AD. So at the end of the first century, all of the scripture that we now have was recorded. And so this particular epistle, kind of in the middle of Paul's teaching, but it was one of those great epistles that has so many marvelous things dealing with family and relationships and marriage, all of these wonderful things, and perhaps one of the greatest concepts that we teach, and that is the concept of positional truth, which means that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are entered into union with Christ positionally. And this is a judicial positioning that we get at the moment of salvation. Some of the things that we get, of course, we share in everything that is Jesus Christ in his humanity and his glorified resurrected body, except for his deity. And therefore, we see that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And positionally, judicially, we're seated in him in that position at the right hand of the Father. Even though physically we're right here on earth, right here in this Bible study, nevertheless, judicially, we have been entered into union with Christ. Paul said, if we died with Christ, then we did. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you shared in his death. And yet we weren't even born at that time. And yet he says that we died with Christ. And if we died with him, and we did, when we believe in Christ, we enter into union with his death. We also entered into union with his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his current position seated at the right hand of the Father. And so this concept of positional truth is so important, and the writer Paul in the book of Ephesians emphasizes it over and over again, some 10 references in this first chapter alone to our position in Christ. We just finished studying the doctrine of election and a refutation of the 5 points of Calvinism, so-called, and so we did that study. We also looked at the doctrine of eternal security, a very important doctrine. You cannot lose your salvation. You can lose potential rewards. You can come under discipline in this life, warning, intensive, and even dying discipline in the physical realm, but you have eternal life once you believe in Jesus Christ. We even looked at the concept of the sphere of truth, the fact that we're right in the bullseye of God's sphere of truth, and we noted that. If you're interested in any of those studies, the sphere of truth, or the doctrine of eternal security, or the doctrine of election, or the refutation of 5 points of Calvinism, they're all available at the website. They have those doctrines available in the doctrine section, and there's a chart over there under the charts, graphs, and outlines. By the way, there's also an outline there for the book of Ephesians, so you can download that or read it at your leisure, as well as an introduction. So we've gotten over the introductory material, and now we can begin our study, basically starting in verse 5. I'm going to read the first 4 verses, kind of give us a running start from where we've been in the past. So if you have your Bibles, open to Ephesians 1. Paul, of course, Paul is the writer. He always signs his epistle, we believe, and that's why the epistle to the Hebrews, probably not written by Paul. My guess is Apollos, although the scholars are all over the map on that one. I think Paul would have loved to have written Hebrews because he had a passion for the Hebrew people. In fact, he wanted to minister to them, almost cost him his life. And God said, you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter will be the apostle to the Hebrew people. And so, obviously, Paul recognized that later on. And so someone else, wasn't Peter, probably Apollos, a great scholar in his own right of the Old Testament. I believe he had at least one parent of the Hebrew family, and therefore he wrote that. But Paul here, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. And in Ephesus, you have a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, primarily more Gentiles here. In Galatia, of course, there were many who had gone out from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, escaping persecution. So the Galatian churches, multiple churches, were made up mostly of Jewish people or Hebrew people. But the Ephesians church was more of a Gentile church. And so this would be, of course, more in line with the churches that we find today for the most part. And so those who are saints, saints is a reference to believers. We're all saints. The word simply means set apart ones. At Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. There's our first reference to positional truth. The preposition en in the Greek, represented with the locative case of the Lord Jesus Christ, represents our position in him. It sets the tone for the first chapter, and for that matter, the whole of the epistle to the Ephesians. Then we have the salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two members of the Trinity, of course, in view here, the Holy Spirit behind the scene, who is the one who reveals and restores. And of course, these are the other two members of the Trinity as we understand it. Grace is the plan of God. Everything that is part of God's magnificent plan is under the title of grace. There's a subcategory of election that has the information related to believers only. But grace is here to you and peace. If we use the sphere of truth, we see that grace is the plan of God, and from the plan of God emanates mercy, and of course from mercy we have peace. Mercy is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, providing his substitutionary death for our sins, and the result is if we appropriate that part of the grace plan and the mercy of God, we have peace. That's called reconciliation. We've been brought back into a relationship with God. So we have this peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessings come from the God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's our second reference, in Christ. Everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we ever hope to be is courtesy of our position in Christ Jesus. And then we have the next verse, which says, just as he chose us in him. We noted the word chose comes from the Greek word, which indicates election. We noted that election here has reference to a category. Obviously, the plural us is used, elected us. That's the church. And the church, of course, was elected, even though not every member of the church believes. The church collectively was elected to serve God, just as Israel was chosen or elected to serve God. But long before any of that, Jesus Christ, in eternity past, was elected by God the Father. And this is found in Isaiah 42, verse 1. We looked at that recently under the study of election. In fact, we just looked at it this past Sunday, noting a facet that I hadn't even seen. And this is the fact that the soul of God actually protected Jesus Christ during his incarnation, indicating that God has soul. Jesus Christ has soul, obviously, in his humanity, but God is said to have soul in numerous places. The soul of God is really the invisible essence or the attributes of God. So when we speak of the attributes or the essence of God, that's really defined simply by the word soul. The word soul, nephesh in the Hebrew and psuche in the Greek, has to do with the essence of any person, and sometimes it's even used for the whole person and translated as life. So our very life, our very soul, our being is the essence apart from our physical reality. And God, in his essence, apart from any physical reality, has a soul. He also imparted a human soul to Jesus Christ while he was on earth. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, 10 and 11, it speaks about the fact that Jesus Christ's soul was made a sacrifice, a sin sacrifice. So we see that Jesus Christ indeed had a soul. This, of course, you have to see in the Hebrew. It's not in the English there. It simply says he offered himself. But the word himself is he offered his soul as a sin offering, a sacrifice. And of course, this was a preview, a prophetic reference to his death on the cross, bearing the sins of all of us, providing our so great salvation. And so we see here then that he chose us before the foundation of the world. That seems to perplex many, but we see that Christ was elected in eternity past. And when we believe in time, through the free will that God has given us, under the prompting and encouragement and permission of the Holy Spirit to understand clearly the gospel, we make a choice. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we enter into union with him and share his position. And part of that is his election, Isaiah 42:1. Now, that's a whole seminar that I just gave you in about 7 or 8 minutes, and we can't develop it all tonight. If you're interested, you can go to the study on those various issues in the website or at the website, and we will hit them again from time to time. So he chose us in him. There's the key to this election. It is in Christ. That's the third time it's been mentioned, our reference to positional truth. Before the foundation of the world, reference to Christ's election. So that we, the church age believers, should be holy and blameless before him in the sphere of love. It's interesting, some translations put in love with the next phrase, that is the next sentence. The problem is that this is a very long sentence that begins in verse 3 and doesn't end till the end of verse 14. So it's not really a separate sentence at all. It just continues right on and says that we are to be blameless, holy and blameless before him in the sphere of love, the love of God. But also it refers to the next line, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself according to the kind intention of his will. And right away, we run into another word that is difficult, this word predestination. Some of you, like myself, came out of a Presbyterian background where we learned about predestination, the fact that God predestined you, and therefore everything that you do has been predetermined and predestined by God. This, of course, coupled with the concept of pre-selection, or the idea that God elects some and not others, indicates that not only did he elect some, but he also pre-designed everything in their life, making all of us robots. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't believe that the human race are a bunch of robots. I believe God created us, as he did the angelic realm, as having free will. It's clear from Genesis that Adam and the woman were able to eat freely from the trees of the garden. In fact, they had a choice, and they could eat of any tree except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that tree, the prohibition was they were not to eat, because in the day that they would eat, it says in the Hebrew, mut damut, which means dying you will die. In other words, they would die physically with a result that ultimately, they would die spiritually with a result that ultimately they would die physically. And they ate, and of course, ultimately that happened. The fact that they died spiritually occurred immediately. That's why they were worried about God seeing them in their nakedness. You'll remember if you read the story in Genesis, God came into the garden and asked where they were. They were hiding. When we're in sin, we always want to get away from God. We want to hide from God. The enemy and those who sin and evil people like darkness because their sins, of course, are evil. And so they hid from God and they covered themselves with fig leaves as if that was going to do anything. That's the beginning of human good, the fact that man by man's effort tries to solve man's problem and it didn't work. They needed to have an animal sacrifice from the get-go, and God provided them with animal skins, of course, sacrificing the animals. This is fleshed out as we go through the Old Testament, and it eventuates in the death of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of the animal sacrifices, really from Genesis with Adam and the woman, all the way through the Levitical system, all the way through the Old Testament, up to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, we see here then that we have this idea of pre-design. And I like the definition pre-design better than predestinate. Now, the Greek word is prohorizo, and prohorizo can be translated predestined. But we have, of course, with that definition, the baggage that somehow God has designed every feature of your life. Now, what we have to think about is that God has a plan for your life. He has designed a plan for each one of us. And as believers in Jesus Christ, part of the growth process spiritually is finding out what God's plan is for our life. And when we get on the bus, as it were, and find out what that plan that God has for us, we have incredible happiness. He does not preordain every action. We have free will. We can change direction from time to time. God will put things in our path so that we have open doors and closed doors. But as we move through life, when we look back, we can see how God has moved us in and through his plan. And those who are faithful, first of all, believing in Jesus Christ and accepting the fact that he does have a design and a plan for each of us, we can move into that plan. Now, it's just kind of like when you go to school, or when I think of college, you go to college, generally you have some kind of an academic plan in mind. Now, not all people do. Some people take a general course because they're not sure what they're going to be when they get out of college. I know I had some of that problem as well. Some people know from the get-go that they want to be in law enforcement, or they want to be in engineering, or whatever it is that they want to be in, and they know that from the time they're in high school. Well, I was good in math and science in high school, so everyone said, well, I ought to go into engineering, because that was the hot thing back in the 60s, and if you were in high school and you liked math and science, you were supposed to go to engineering. So I wasn't all that crazy about it, but it seemed to be the right path, so I went to college, continued on in engineering, and even got a degree in mechanical engineering, but I was never totally happy. And so obviously God had other plans, but the engineering training that I had was not for naught, because obviously prepared me for the academic skills that I would need later when he called me into ministry. And I remember one of the people who was a pastor at the time who encouraged me, and I said, well, I wasn't really a language major. I didn't study. I had a little Latin and a little French, but I didn't have any Greek or anything like that. And he said, well, you're an engineer. You studied, and you know how to take things apart, put them together. You know how things work. And he said, what you need to do is apply that same skill and dynamic to dissecting the Word of God in the Greek and the Hebrew. He said, my suggestion for you, if you think you might have a calling into the ministry, is to study some Greek and Hebrew. That ought to do it. That'll cure you or kill you, you see. And so I thought, oh, fair enough. So I went and began studying the Greek and Hebrew, and I loved it. And I've been doing it ever since. And so God shifted my direction from engineering into the ministry, into those ancient languages and the study of the Word of God. And I've been happy ever since. And it's what God had intended for me. Now, I could have done it from early on, but I didn't know God had to lead me. He had a design and a plan for me. That's what the word predestination or predetermining has in view. It indicates that God has a plan for you, and you just need to find out what that plan is. And as you grow in grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you begin to understand what that plan is. And as you pray, Father, what would you have me to do? And you continue to pray, continue to study and prepare. And remember, God uses prepared people. You think Moses out in the wilderness when he was wandering around there tending sheep, and of course it seemed like he was going nowhere. He was in Pharaoh's court and he got kicked out. He had killed someone. I mean, it seemed like his life was over. 40 years he was out there in the wilderness, and yet God brought him to be the great leader of the Old Testament, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, and all of those wonderful things. God had a plan for him, and he had to be prepared. And part of that preparation was going through that wilderness experience. I don't know about you. Have you been through a wilderness experience? Some of you may be there right now going through it. That's okay. God has a plan for you. There's somewhere that he has a destiny for you, and you just need to be patient and be faithful to him. Study his word, and he will reveal to you in his time what that plan is for you that he has designed or predetermined for you to follow in. He doesn't force you to do it. It's not like he's pre-programmed you and you will walk as a robot and do everything that the program says, but he does have a plan. He designed a plan for you. He has eternal salvation for you as a plan. It's provided for you, but you have to appropriate it by faith alone in Christ alone. You have to appropriate through the Word of God to discover the divine guidance of the plan that he has for your life. That's what we mean, and what the word, I believe, here, predestination. Now, it's the word prohorizo in the Greek. The word pro means before. Horizo means to design a plan, to design a plan beforehand. That's quite clear. So that's the idea. And the aorist tense indicates that God did this in eternity past. He knows everything, the end from the beginning, and he's designed a plan. He also knows those who will fulfill that plan and those who will not. A perfect example, in my opinion, are the angels that surround the throne of God right now. In ancient times, apparently, according to Ezekiel, there was an anointed cherub. You would call him cherub, but cherub is the Hebrew word, and that was Hillel. You know him as Satan or the devil. His original name is Hillel, from the Hebrew word halal, which means praise. And in a special form, what's called the PL stem, it means the bright and shining one. Hillel was the bright and shining one. He, of course, was the personal valet, is the best word I can describe. It may be a demeaning term, but he was the right-hand guy, or angel, if you will, of Jesus Christ in eternity past, and he was surrounding the throne room. But he abdicated that when he fell. We have that in Isaiah and also in Ezekiel, the fall of Satan, the five I wills, where he said he was going to be better than God. He was going to rule over the universe and take the throne of God away. And so when he did, he fell. And of course, when he fell, we believe he took about a third of the angelic host with him. We call them fallen angels or demons. And so, of course, when he did that, he abdicated that responsibility of the throne room where he was the personal anointed cherub. Now we find throughout the rest of Scripture, there are four. So it took four, in my opinion, four cherubim to replace one, Hillel, because he failed to do the job. God's going to get the job done with you or without you. He's given you and I special gifts and talents to function and to do the plan that he has designed. What if you don't do it? He'll incorporate that plan into the lives and ministry of others. And it may take two or three people to do and fulfill the plan that he's designed for you. The plan continues with or without you, but God's designed a plan for you and me, and he desires for you to fulfill that plan. This is what we find in this word, pre-design of a plan. And so we see it in a number of places. Actually, this word occurs six times in the New Testament. We find it in other places, such as 1 Corinthians 2:7, Ephesians, of course, 1:5, our passage, and also we'll see it down in verse 11, might look down the page. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been pre-designed according to the purpose, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So he has designed a plan for us. He restates it here, also in Romans 8, 29 and 30, in Acts 4, 28, and a host of other passages that we could look at. So we have this, and of course the idea here is that God designed this plan for you in eternity past. It's interesting, he designed it for us, Now, this word us is important. It doesn't say he designed it for me, Paul says, although certainly he did, but it speaks about the first person plural pronoun. This is a personal pronoun, us. It's in the accusative case, and when it says us, it refers to the entirety of the church age saints, the entire group, because the pre-design is for the church, and the church continues with or without the individual believer. God's designed the church to function, and the church will have its job and will do its job with or without you. We find seven different types of churches throughout the dispensation of the church in Revelation 2 and 3. My wife Judy just finished a study on the seven churches, and of course they represent the good things and the failings of the seven churches. Actually, there are only two decent churches out of seven. I don't know if there's a percentage there, but the second church is Smyrna and Philadelphia are the best, and the other five, not so much. In fact, the Church of Ephesus, which we're dealing with right here, they had done a great number of wonderful things, but they kind of fell away from their first love. This is something we often see with Christians. When they first get saved, they're so enthusiastic. They're out telling everybody about Jesus. But of course, as they begin to get antagonism from people who reject them or tell them they're crazy and ostracize them from their group, they begin to stop evangelizing, or they mellow it down a bit. And pretty soon they lose their first love and their passion. This is what happened to the Ephesians. You might understand in the first century, there's a lot of antagonism from the Jews who rejected the Messiah for the most part, at least in the leadership, and many of the Gentiles were involved in paganism. Sounds like today. We have an awful lot of Gentiles out there that are in pagan worship, and they hate us. And Jesus said, well, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Sometimes we think, why does everyone hate the Christians? Get over it. That's where we live. Christians, of course, are the counterculture because we are the truth, and the world hates the truth from the get-go. They are sponsored by Satan and obviously his demon horde. Well, so we see this predestination then here. One of these passages that we looked at earlier under the doctrine of election, I'm going to take another look at it over in Acts 13, 48. Let's go over to Acts 13, 48. We're never apologize for passages that are difficult, nor do we skip over them. It's important. Some people just skip these and don't like to talk about them. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, 13 and 48, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying in the word of the Lord." Sounds great. They got the gospel. They heard the information. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Right there, it sounds like they've been chosen in eternity past, and therefore they were elected by God and pre-selected, if you will. But actually, it's not the same word. It's not the verb for election, klekomai, as we've noted for election, but rather it's a word for appointment. And it has to do with those who'd been placed in order. And so if you remember, when the gospel came, it came first by Jesus to his own people. In fact, even the apostles were first to go to the Jewish people with the gospel. But once we get to Matthew 13, we see Jesus begin to speak in parables. In fact, his disciples ask him, "Why are you speaking in parables?" He said, "Well, for you, you understand. But to them," that is, of course, the Jews who had rejected him, "they're not going to get it." And so he turned away and began to preach to the whole world, and then it opened up to the Gentiles even as early as Matthew 13. And he began to preach in parables so that the unbelieving Gentiles would understand the gospel. So first the gospel came to the Jewish people, and then it came next in order to the Gentile people. They were next in order. So those who were next in order with regard to that preposition to is eis, E-I-S in the Greek. It can be translated to, as it is in the New American Standard, or with reference to. Well, that makes all the difference in the world. Doesn't mean that they were appointed unto salvation. It means they were appointed next in line with reference to eternal life. That is, if they believed. And when they came up with the gospel, they did in fact believe. And it says they believed. They were appointed collectively as the Gentile people, as the next who would receive the gospel. And when they receive the gospel with respect to eternal life, looking at the preposition here, they believed. So this does not mean that they were elected to eternal life. It simply means that they were next in order with reference to the salvation, with reference to eternal life, and they believed. When it came their turn, as it were, the Gentiles, of course, first of all, the Jews had rejected most of the leadership, and a great many of the Jewish people had rejected. Next in line were the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, when we come to the house of Cornelius, you'll remember Peter himself. He didn't want to go to the Gentiles because he felt it, again, his ministry was to the Jewish people. God, in fact, said that. And yet God said, well, I'm not a respecter of persons. You go up there and you go to the house of Cornelius. And he gave him a very beautiful picture. He had a sheet full of animals and a vision. And he said to Peter, eat. And Peter said, I can't eat those. They're unclean animals there. And of course, God said, you can eat because, you know, I'm giving you permission. So in the dispensation of the church, there is no animal that is not part of the food source for any of us. We don't have those same restrictions as the Old Testament. But what he was teaching, moreover, was that the Jew and the Gentile, we had the unclean, which would be referred to the Gentiles, and the clean, although not all of them, were the Hebrew people. And so he was saying, you can eat. And so the idea was, go to the house of Cornelius. And he went and he preached to the house of Cornelius, a house full of Gentile people, and they all believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a great opening of what sometimes we call the keys that Peter was given. Remember, Peter was given the keys to heaven. Years ago, Dr. Carnegie did an excellent study on that, and he said there really were three keys that Peter had. The first key was to present the gospel to the Hebrew people. The second key was to present the gospel to the half Hebrew, half Gentile, those who were mixed blood. And the third key in the house of Cornelius was to present the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, there we are. That's where we are today. We were next in line. And that's what this passage says. Now, that's a little aside, but I think it's important because it's one of those passages, if you were here several weeks ago, where we were talking about the refutation of the 5 points, so-called, of Calvinism. That's one of the verses, and I may not have made the emphasis, so I wanted to go back and do that. So it says, in love, in the sphere of love, he pre-designed, we might say, a plan, because that's what's in view, with regard to us, those who are members of the dispensation of the church, those of us who are believers. He has a mission and a ministry for the dispensation of the church and the people within those churches. And of course, in Revelation 2 and 3, we see how the churches fared in that first century in the valley in Asia Minor, those seven churches, but also they represent types of churches, some even think periods of church history, all the way to the present time. If that's the case, then we're in the period of the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church. And boy, if that wouldn't be the best description of the church today. A lot of people are playing church. They go to church. Pastors aren't teaching the Word of God. They have all manner of psychology and philosophy and all type of aberrant things that have nothing whatever to do with the Word of God. How tragic. In the churches. And yet they claim to be Christian churches. And of course, the Old Testament prophecy really is fulfilled, that the prophecy or the prophets of old prophesied to the people in error, and the people love it so. That's in Jeremiah, by the way, and we've seen it many times. So that's what we have today. There are many prophets. You just have to go on the internet. In fact, maybe you ought not to. The internet and Facebook and all of these, well, there's all manner of teachers out there. And I've discovered that there's like maybe 1 in 20 who have anything correct. Some of them have a little bit to correct, and then they go off in the toolies. Most of them do not teach verse by verse. There are a few. There are some. God has a remnant of believers in every dispensation. He has a remnant of pastors who are faithfully exegeting and teaching his word. That's why we do it. We teach more verses in a class than most people teach in 6 months to a year. Well, We need to move on then, don't we? All right, so we have in love, he predesigned us unto adoption as sons. Well, we've got to deal with this again. Here's another place that we have a difficulty. So it says here the adoption as sons. That's not the phrase. The actual word is basically, pardon me, one word, and it's huiotheseon. Huio comes from huios, which is son, so that part of it's correct. Theseon has to do with adoption. And so it's singular, and so it doesn't say adoption as sons. It says adoption as a son. Well, it doesn't make sense, adoption as a son. Well, we're all sons of God in the sense that we believe in Jesus Christ. Why does he use the singular? Well, some would say, well, it's a singular that's used as a collective. And so it is. It's a reference to the church. The church becomes the collection of those who are adopted as a son. The church itself is adopted as a son. Remember that Jacob was adopted as a son, basically by God. Abraham, before he was Abraham, when he was Abram, he was adopted by God, and he left Ur of the Chaldees. So everyone who has been called of God has basically become adopted into the family of God. We, of course, have been adopted as those who are outside of the lineage of Abraham. Therefore, we are spiritual adoptees. And so the dispensation of the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile collectively as an adopted son, singular. If you want to use the plural, it's okay, but the word has to do with adoption, and it is singular, which I think is significant. It's found five times in the New Testament. We may look at one or two of these as we go along. Let's go over quickly to the book of Galatians. That's nearby. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. Galatians 4 and verse 5. Here it says from verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under law, that's the Mosaic law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as a son. Collectively, the church is adopted as a son, and of course, collectively and then individually, we are sons and daughters of God. But he adopted the church, and so we see that many times the collective is used for us or we or adoption as a son, referring to the church as the arm of the Lord for evangelism and service and ministry in this dispensation. And that's why they translated adoption as sons. I like to think of it as in love, he predesigned us unto adoption as an entity, that is the church. How? Well, that's pretty obvious. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, unto himself. God has done this so that he can bring us home to be with him unto himself. Himself here is a reference to God the Father. The preposition eis, E-I-S in this case, is unto, it is directional. And so we have here the accusative, God himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now we see over and over, in fact I've done a study in the past, of this idea of God's good pleasure. He desires to be pleased. And of course, all of us like to be pleased. And the pleasing of God has to do with those who line up with his divine character. And therefore, they adopt the plan that he has. They follow that plan. They're obedient to the plan. And they do those things that are part of the design that God has for them. When we do what God has designed for us, we are the happiest people on earth. And when we turn against that plan or never appropriate it as unbelievers, we become miserable people. Some of those miserable people on earth are unbelievers when they get old. I don't know about you. I've met some old people who are unsaved, and they are the joke, the grumpy old man, and not only that, the grumpy old lady. They are just grumpy people. I love my family, but my grandmother was a grumpy old lady. I tried to give her the gospel, but she didn't like different races. She was prejudiced, and she just hated, it seemed like, everybody that wasn't part of her periphery. I tried to break through to her. Well, that's just the way I am. I go, Grandma, you know, you need to get out of that. It's making you miserable. Well, I don't care. That's what people do. Old people without Christ are grumpy, miserable people. So you want to be a grumpy, miserable person, then just reject Jesus Christ. That's what you have in the future. Oh, by the way, the Old Testament says you'll probably go insane too. So you will lose all your marbles. A lot of people, and that doesn't mean everybody with Alzheimer or what we, most of us have that are seniors, the old timers, that you are unbelievers or sinners. It means that, of course, the body is deteriorating. Take better care of yourself when you're young. It's nice to say that to us when we're old. We say, well, if I knew I was going to live this long, I'd have been healthier. Well, it's a little late now, so you do the best you can. But again, the best you can do is to be faithful to the Lord. That's going to give you the best old age years, and the happiest people in life are believers with maximum doctrine when they reach vintage years. They become a blessing to their family, to their grandchildren, to everyone who is around them, and they are the most blessed and happy people. Now again, there's the category of believers who turn away from God. We call these, of course, carnal Christians. They're still saved, but because they are rejecting principles of God during their Christian life, they move into misery, self-induced misery, warning discipline, intense discipline, and maybe even dying discipline, the sin unto death. And so believers out of fellowship without the Word of God can become just as miserable and nasty and cantankerous as unbelievers in age. So it doesn't guarantee you just because you're a believer, you'll be a happy old person. You need to be a student of the Word of God from the time you believe to the time the Lord takes you home. If you do that, I promise you, not wealth in the sense of physical wealth, but I promise you riches in Christ Jesus throughout this life. And not only that, reward and blessing in eternity. And so the good pleasure of God can become the good pleasure of us. The word for good pleasure is eudokia. Eu is the word good. It's where we get the word eulogy. Eu logeo, or eu logos. Logos is the word. Eu is good. So you give an eulogy, you give a good word about people. Here it's eulogeo. Here it's eudokeo, and dokeo is the word for subjective thinking. There are two words for thinking. One is phroneo. That's what we're supposed to do. That's when we think objectively through the Word of God and through the system of the world so that we're objective and exercise principles of God. Objective thinking. Subjective thinking is, how does it affect me? Well, here God has subjective thinking because He is perfect. He's God. And He has good thinking. You, good subjective thinking, God's good pleasure, and the good pleasure of His will. His will, of course, is His sovereign will. Now, God's sovereignty is one of at least 10 basic attributes of God. We've noted those in the past. We've gone through what we call the essence box, but there are multiple aspects of those attributes of essence. Sovereignty is usually the first one because it describes the will of God. God can do anything that He wants, but it has to be in compatibility with the other attributes of His essence. Obviously, He's just, so He can't will to be unjust because He's perfectly righteous and fair, and therefore His righteousness and justice demands that His will exercise justice and righteousness. Sovereignty also includes His absolute authority. Whether people ever believe in God or not, God is the absolute sovereign ruler of the universe. And the sooner that you recognize that, the happier you will be. Unbelievers are miserable because they reject the will of God, His sovereignty, and His authority. If you obey the will of God and are pleasing to Him and recognize His sovereignty and His authority, you will be a happy camper. Father God, we thank You so much for this passage. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our hearts, encourage us by the things that we have studied, help us so that as we age, we continue to please You, Father, in all things, that we are obedient to Your Word, that we learn more of Your Word, that we are students of Your Word every day, that we study to show ourselves approved unto You, workmen that need not to be ashamed, handling accurately Your Word. Help us to do that, Father, every day in every way. And not only that, help us to give it to others so that they might come to that same realization, the saving knowledge of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, for that one person here this evening, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want that person. If it's you, we want you to know God had you personally in mind in eternity past when he provided this Savior in his Son, Jesus Christ, who came into human history as the God-man, undiminished deity, perfect and true humanity in one person. And he paid the ultimate price, being qualified as a sinless sacrifice, fulfilling all the Old Testament law and requirement for sacrificial worship. He became the sacrifice for all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. He did it once and for all time, and once and for all people. And all you need to do is to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe what? Believe he is the God-man, that he is the Savior, and that he is your Savior, and he died on the cross for your sins. And you can simply express it to the Father, if you wish, in a prayer. Say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe in him. I thank you that you've given me eternal life through him, that I will have a resurrection body, that my sins are forgiven, that I will have all the blessings and rewards that accrue to me as a result of that salvation and the production in this life as a believer. Thank you, Father, for these things. That's all you need to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God, of course, so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born Son, his only chosen Son, that whoever, anybody, whosoever would believe in him, believe, an act of faith, the object of faith is Jesus Christ, whoever would believe in him would not perish in the lake of fire, be separated from God, would not perish, but have everlasting life. There it is, John 3:16, the quintessential salvation passage. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for the opportunity we've had to study your word, edify our souls, challenge, motivate us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight as part of the plan that you've designed for us. Help us to get on board with that plan, to discover through your word what it is that you'd have us to do, what spiritual gifts you've given us so that we can function in those gifts and bear much fruit for your name, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his majestic and powerful name that we pray. Amen.